As I mentioned, this morning is a little bit different. We're not going to be looking at one particular text, but we're looking at several texts. So I have a reading of Genesis 17 and a couple of verses that are printed in the bulletin here. Ezekiel 36 and also Luke 18 and Colossians 2. So listen to these passages of God's Word as we consider the topic of infant baptism this morning. Genesis 15 is where we're going to begin. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of Genesis 17. So here, pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then if you would turn over to the next chapter, chapter 18, and just verse 19, the word of God spoken to Abraham about Abraham. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. A significant verse. We'll look at that in a moment. Turn with me also then to the book of Ezekiel. Here we find the wonderful promise. I often read this at the baptism of our children because here is the great covenant promise expressed in the New Covenant language. But here it is in this passage in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. A promise of what God promises to do. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Then moving into the New Testament, just looking at Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Here they're bringing little ones to him, even infants, it says. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of heaven like a child shall not enter it. And then Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, the Word of God. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon that word. Let's ask for that blessing again in a moment of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you'd open up your word to us. Help us to understand these things. Help us to put these together and rightly dividing the word of truth to know what you have taught us regarding the covenant and the sign of the covenant, that we might know of your great faithfulness, that we might be faithful in responding to you, and that we might be obedient as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, I'm going to take a break from our study of the book of Matthew. We've been looking at the book of Matthew, going through portion by portion. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about the Beatitudes. But taking a break from that just this morning to talk about the topic of infant baptism. And I want to basically answer three questions this morning, three simple questions from Scripture. Why do we baptize the children of believers? Okay. And then secondly, how is this a means of grace for us and for our children? How does it benefit us? And then thirdly, how should this practice of infant baptism encourage us as a church and as individuals to exercise our faith and to live the Christian life? Those are the three questions I want to answer from Scripture. Now, I know I might be biting off more than I can chew, so to speak, because there's a lot there. And that's the nature of multi-textual topical sermons. And so I have a handout, as I said, prepared. If you want to see that afterwards, there'll be plenty of texts there on that handout. And the flow is there for you after the service. And I want to speak this morning to everyone here, no matter who you are. If you're a child who's been baptized, if you're an adult, if you're an adult with children, if you're someone who is never possibly going to have children, I want to still remind you of these things, because the gospel applies to all of us, and this practice, I'm arguing, is biblical, and therefore it is helpful for us all to consider. And it says something very wonderful about the objective gospel. It's very encouraging. And just by way of introduction, I want to say that there is a presupposition. There is, need I say, a prejudice that people have in our American evangelical culture that works against the doctrine of infant baptism. It's a prejudice that we have in our American evangelical culture. And it is simply the idea that experience is everything. And individual experience is what is really important. So someone might say, maybe you've heard someone say, why not wait until that child has a conversion experience and then baptize them? That'll be much more important and significant for them and meaningful for them. Well, that's what our culture says. But there are certain presuppositions, I'm going to argue, behind that statement that are unbiblical and that need to be challenged. The Bible tells us that faith is founded upon the promises of God's word. Faith responds to God's word, and that faith is the gift of God, and he works in many ways in people's lives. People have many different experiences, but what's important is that we have a faith that's resting upon the word of God, a faith that responds to God's word, that rests upon it, that's living and active, and that faith is a gift of God. So the first question, why do we baptize the children of believers? Let me give you the short answer first. We baptize the children of believers because we want to be obedient to God. That's the answer. Well, what do you mean, be obedient to God? How does that? Well, in order to understand that, you need to understand the biblical teaching of the covenant. And we're going to be looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. We just read that text this morning. A covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by his word. God always relates to us by way of covenant. As one theologian said, that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. I like that term, that definition, because it really emphasizes the seriousness of covenant. And God has established with sinful man a covenant relationship. He gives a promise of salvation, and he tells us what's required of us and what he will do to save us. And then he calls us to enter into that relationship and be a part of his church, exercising faith in him and trusting in his word. And the covenant, of course, that we're talking about is the covenant of grace. We heard, that's why we went to the chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith, to talk about the covenant of grace. It's the same in substance in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what we're arguing here. This covenant here, God promises to be a God to us and to our children. We find that Genesis 17 is where we're going in a moment. He gives us the sign of the covenant that's to mark the children of believers as belonging to him in the covenant. They're members of his church, and they're to be taught to trust in him. Basically, there are two parts to this first answer. I gave you the short version, but there are two parts. The first is that the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 17 is a revelation of that covenant of grace, and it's the same in substance in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God promises to be a God to us and to our children, and he hasn't taken away that promise. But the second part of that answer is that since the fulfillment has come now in Christ, the sign of the covenant has changed from circumcision to baptism. And we see that clearly. We're going to see that in several passages we're going to look at in a moment here. Both of these signs, also baptism and circumcision, point to the very same spiritual reality. Circumcision and baptism mean the same thing. And they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. We'll see that particularly in Colossians 2. So let's begin just with Genesis 17. As you turn there with me to Genesis 17, we read it this morning. And I don't think anybody's going to argue that circumcision was absolutely necessary if someone was going to be a part of the Old Testament church. We see that so clearly in what God is saying to Abraham there. How important is it that children be baptized, now be circumcised? Women, of course, were not circumcised, but men were. But it was so important that children of Israel be circumcised. You look at verse 13 of Genesis 17. The Lord says, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." You say, "Well, that's not even fair." And had a chance to break the covenant. He says, if you don't circumcise him, he's broken my covenant. That's how serious God was about covenant signs. Well, why is that so? Because salvation cannot come any other way than the way that God sets up. And circumcision pointed to that holiness that is in Christ. It was a sign that pointed to the, if you will, the cutting off of sinful flesh, a sign that the New Testament says is fulfilled in the cross. That's clearly what Colossians 2 is talking about. Colossians 2, where Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he tells them about the spiritual reality that's come to them. He says, in him, that's in Christ also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's spiritual circumcision. It took place at the cross. And furthermore, that sign is given to the baby boys that are 8 days old in the Old Testament. Furthermore, Abraham, it says in Romans 4:11, it describes what circumcision was for Abraham. It was a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. You could argue that it was believers' circumcision, but that it was given to babies when they're 8 days old. Now, someone might argue, and they have argued, that circumcision was only a sign of national Israel. It was a Jewish thing. And it didn't have any spiritual significance and meaning. So in the Old Testament, the Jews were circumcised, and in the New Testament, believers are baptized because they're spiritually part of the church. That's the argument that we hear. But that's not how God sees it. God uses circumcision as a sign of conversion and regeneration. Where does he do that? Jeremiah 4:4, for example, listen, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And again, in Jeremiah 9:25-26, and I'll give you all these references if you'd like afterwards. Jeremiah 9:25-26, God threatens to punish
to bring judgment upon those that are only circumcised on the outside and not on the inside. You see, it was never God's intention that circumcision be only outward. He wanted the hearts of his people. He always has. And the way that he will work in the covenant is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's through covenant nurture, as expressed wonderfully in that second passage we read in Genesis 18, where the Lord speaks about Abraham. He says, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God works through means. He works through covenant nurture and the means here. And so we have this promise then. It's applied. If you turn to Acts 2, or just listen as I read Acts 2 in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he's preaching to the Jews, many of whom who cried out, crucify him. And he's calling them to repentance. And he says, repent and be baptized. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, why does Peter mention the children here? They're not even, what's going on? What promise is he talking about? The promise of Abraham. God gave Abraham that promise. Now, salvation is going to the nations. That's true. But God has always declared his intention to be a God to believers and their children, because God continues to work in families. And some have argued and that the children are no longer in the covenant now that Christ has come. What we had in the Old Testament, maybe one was a covenantal idea, but in the New Testament, it's all individuals. Christ is going to save individuals and not work in families any longer. But Christ says otherwise. And that's that passage in Luke 18. You know, when they're bringing even infants to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke them. Why did they rebuke them? Well, children aren't ready for that. This is superstition. Children aren't to come to Christ for, they're not regenerate yet. They don't understand these things. And infants haven't been converted. Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says in Luke 18, 16, Jesus called them to him saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he blessed the little children, even infants. And he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, it's true that we receive the kingdom as little children. We've been talking about in our sermon on series on Matthew how we come into the kingdom with empty hands. We come as little children to embrace the gospel as it's freely given to us. Children aren't really an example of humility. You parents know your kids aren't really humble. They're often very selfish. But they are dependent utterly upon their, especially little ones. As you hold them in your arms, they are utterly dependent. And that's how we're to come into the kingdom, completely embracing the free promise of God. And Jesus uses children as an illustration of that. But he's not simply using infants as an example of adult conversion. He's saying here that the infants, there are infants to whom the kingdom belongs. It's theirs. That God intends that our children be raised in the covenant. They're members of his church, and they're signified as holy unto the Lord. This is God's dedication service, if you will. I know there are those that don't believe perhaps in infant baptism, but they'll have something else. They'll have an infant dedication service. And I don't fault them for that, because there's a certain sense in which we know, our, as we have children been given to us by God, we want to dedicate them to the Lord. Well, you know what? God has provided that. It's called baptism. It's, we bring them to the Lord, and the sign is given to them, a sign that God has given to us to give to our children. And our children then are holy and devoted to the Lord. That is the only explanation to the understanding of 1 Corinthians 7:14. Turn there, if you will, if you have your Bible, or just listen as I read it. But it's 1 Corinthians 7:14. In the context there, Paul is speaking to parents who are in mixed marriages. As the gospel goes out and people are converted, they will find themselves believing in Christ, but married to an unbeliever. And so Paul is dealing with that question. How do I understand my family? How do I understand my children as one who's married to an unbeliever? And the Apostle Paul gives this wonderful encouragement. Listen to the encouragement he gives. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12, he says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her.
If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy.
Friends, I don't know how you're going to understand that verse without understanding the covenant, because that's what the issue is going on here. An unbeliever who is married to a believer is not holy in any sense of the word. I know many people I've counseled who've been married to an unbeliever and they never came to faith, and they lived a very sinful life. They're not holy because they're married to a believer. But if they're willing to live and consent in the marriage, what Paul is saying is that the covenant of grace extends to that household despite that unbelieving parent. Because there's one believing parent, the children are a part of the covenant, and in that sense, they are holy. They're set apart unto God. That's why we don't require both parents to be believers when they bring children for baptism. Only one is necessary. There could be an unbelieving father, an unbelieving mother, and they might witness that. They may not know what's going on. But if they consent to that, then that's what we do, because it's a wonderful blessing. This is the set-apartness unto the Lord. And now, you see, in the New Testament, circumcision has been replaced by baptism. That's the other part of that. The covenant is the same, but circumcision has been replaced by baptism. And where do we see this? We see this clearly in many places, but first of all, in the Great Commission. Jesus says, go out and make disciples of all the nations, circumcising them and teaching them. No, he didn't say that. Baptizing them and teach. Baptism is now the sign of entrance into the kingdom, into the church. No longer is circumcision the sign, but baptism is the sign. And we've already noted that both circumcision and baptism point to the same spiritual reality in Colossians 2. Someone might say to me, okay, Pastor, but what about Mark 16:16? Mark 16:16 is kind of one of those verses that is thrown out as an example that this is to undercut everything that's being said here. Mark 16:16, at the end of Mark's gospel, as the gospel goes out, Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Sounds like he's saying you have to believe before you are baptized. Well, we recognize that adults who come to faith in Christ need to be baptized. That's not in question. That's not the issue. The gospel goes out to the nations, and those who receive it are to be baptized. Unbelievers need to be evangelized and called to repentance and faith, and then baptized. But when a man is converted, God is bringing that man and his household into the church. And that's why the New Testament practiced household baptisms. If you look to the New Testament, and clearly you see this pattern in the New Testament. The household baptisms are significant in the book of Acts. That's what we should expect to see. Acts 16, for example. Acts 16:15. There's a woman who heard, her name was Lydia. She heard the gospel. God opened her heart to it. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized and her household, it says. Later on that same chapter, as the Philippian jailer comes to faith and he's told what to do, they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household. And they spoke the word of God to him and all who were in his house. He took them the same hour that night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. And elsewhere it talks about how I baptized none other but the household of Stephanas. I remember that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Household baptisms were practiced. They were practiced. Families are brought into the church. So the answer to the first question, why do we baptize our children? Well, because we want to be obedient to God. God gives the covenant sign. He says, give it to your children, raise them for me, and we want to be obedient to what God says. Well, how then is this a means of grace for us and for our children? They don't even remember that, perhaps. Certainly, Reagan's not going to remember what took place today. Well, it's a means of grace in that it encourages our faith. It's a means of grace like all the covenant signs are, because it pictures for us, and this is important, it pictures what God does, not what man does. It pictures what God promises to do, and it is to be a sign and a seal that the promise of God is for you and for your children. It's not a sign of what man does. In other words, it doesn't point to the work of man. That's the big issue in terms of baptism. that those that teach that baptism is a sign of my submitting to Christ, my submitting to Him, and so I submit to the rite of baptism, and it's a testimony of my faith and repentance. That's not what baptism, the sign, points to. The sign points to what God does. That's why I read that Ezekiel 36 passage so wonderfully. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will do that, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from the idols of your heart. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And we understand, we know that regeneration comes before faith. Before someone can have faith in Christ, they must have the Holy Spirit opening up their heart to believe these things. And that's what God promises to do in the covenant. As you teach your children, He's saying, I'm going to be at work. As you teach them the truth, I'm going to be at work on the inside as you teach them. And so it's a wonderful promise, you see, for parents that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, we could be laboring in vain. We're teaching these children, but they're just a rebellious kid. God is going to be at work in their hearts. You to do what Abraham was called to do, that you might command your children so that the Lord may bring what He's promised. To encourage you in this great work, God gives you the sign. He's at work in covenant nurture. He promises to be for you children. This is a sign and seal of God's promise to you. You may not remember your baptism. I'm sure you don't. If you were baptized as a baby, you don't remember being baptized, right? But you see, before you had any faith, before you knew anything at all about the Lord loved you, and He placed you in that home. Why did He place you in that home where you would be baptized and you'd be taught the truth? Why did He do that? He could have placed you in another home where you wouldn't have been taught the truth and you wouldn't be baptized. He did it because He loved you. Before the foundation of the world, He loved you. And if you ever go through a time in your life, children, when you think, does God really love me? I'm such a sinner. You come to a place where you realize, wow, I didn't realize I was such a sinner. I'm not just going to church and practicing this whole churchy thing. I realize I'm a sinner. That's good. God working in your heart. But how can He love me? How do I know that the gospel is for me? You remember the sign. It's His sign. And we're not saying that water baptism is a guarantee of salvation. That's not the point at all. Or that's a regeneration happens when we baptize our children. No. But God gives this sign, you see, so that you might know that His promise that's attached to it is for you. And that you're a part of His church. And you're not called to look to your experience of salvation, but to the Word of God and the promises of God which you have been taught. And I want to direct you to a verse that I brought my kids to all the time, and I'll bring it to you again. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. It's also in the handout. But let me read it for you. Notice what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's very precious for covenant children to see this, especially when they come through a time when they're being taught by others. Well, if you don't remember the day or the time that you believed in Christ, you're probably not a Christian. My daughter went through that with a homeschool group that was telling her this, and we looked at these verses together. She didn't remember the day or the time, but she did believe in Christ. And here's what Timothy is told to do by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood, that word is infancy, you have been acquainted with the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul doesn't say for Timothy. Remember your born again experience. No. Remember what you've become convinced of and from whom you learned it. You learned it from your parents. You learned it from a pastor, perhaps, but clearly from the Lord who speaks to you in His Word. Faith. Continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, because faith rests upon promises in God's Word. That's what faith does. One of my favorite paragraphs in the Confession of Faith, I've used it again and again, but I'll remind you again. It's paragraph 2 of chapter 14 about faith. And this is what faith does. Okay, this faith, this Spirit-given faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and he acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. There's a whole mouthful in there. We could preach 10 sermons on that, just that whole the scripture that's behind all of that. But you see, the point is here that this is a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace. It's a promise for you that you're to believe him. So how does this practice of infant baptism then, how should it encourage us as a church and as individuals to live by faith? Well, first of all, for parents, it encourages you to teach your children about the Lord, about their Savior, and to raise them in the church, to bring them to the means of grace. We don't have children's church here. We don't have the children separate. We have them come. We want to teach them to listen. And yes, sometimes when they're little and they're fidgeting, they're learning to just sit still. But we want them to be encouraged to listen, and we teach them at home. We raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. To remind them as well that they've been baptized and what it means. To take seriously the vows we make at our baptism. To know that they are sinners. They need to be washed, but they need not wait for some other sign or some experience. But they're called to embrace the promises of God's word and to give them their hearts in repentance and faith. That's what it is. It helps us to stand firm and say with Joshua as parents, we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24 and verse 15. And praise God for his covenant faithfulness, that we can do that. We rely upon it. We don't say, and we better not say, well, you know, I'll let my kids make that choice when they get old enough. I'm not going to like cram Christianity down their throat or something like that. I hope there's nobody here who would say that. Their sinful hearts are going to go astray if they're left to themselves, and it's not loving. Can you imagine a father saying, we're out in this open field, and here's this cliff over here. And it's a fall, long fall to sure death down there. And you say, kids, we're playing. Now, I don't want you to go up that cliff, but, you know, it's your choice. I'm not going to, like, stop you from going. What dad would do that if he loved his children? We don't do that. Outside of Christ, there's no salvation. Their sinful hearts will go astray if left to themselves. God calls you to raise them for him because they belong to him in the covenant. And even if there's one believing parent, they are holy. They're holy. That's what God is saying here. And children, how does this practice encourage you and call you to live? You don't remember, perhaps you don't remember your baptism. You were just a child. You were just a baby. But you see, it's encouraging you to give your heart to the Lord. To understand his great love for you. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He loved me first, and so I love you. John Calvin, that great reformer in all of his works, very simply put this motto on his writings. He said, here's my heart. I give it to you promptly and sincerely. That's what God asks of you, children. That's what we do. That's what faith does. We entrust ourselves to him who loved us first, and he's able to save to the uttermost. Stand with Christ in this sinful world. Be holy because you are holy in him. And look to Christ and his cross. And learn to boast with the Apostle Paul as he boasts that wonderful boast in Galatians 6:14. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now here's the point, you see. We don't boast in the fact that we were baptized and we're raised in a good church and stuff. That's all that foolishness if we're not trusting in Christ, you see. There's no presumption here. What Paul says about circumcision in Romans 2 can also be said of baptism. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Friends, we can say the same thing about baptism. No one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical, but baptism is a matter of the heart. That's why God is calling you to give him your heart. That's what God promises to do, though. He promises to be at work, to wash and to cleanse. As you're taught the truth, he gives you that faith. He works it in as you trust in him to do what he's promised. So, children, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it. Your parents, a pastor, but especially the Lord who speaks in his word, and how from childhood, that is infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which comes through faith in Christ. And I want to speak to everyone here. Remember, if there's anyone here who's not been baptized, yes, remember, water baptism is not something that saves you. You must believe and exercise faith in Christ. But I want to ask you, are you doing that? And do you take seriously the call to holiness and separateness if you are content to be unbaptized? The call of the gospel is to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we're called to do as believers. And finally then, finally for all of us as a church, because baptism marks the children as belonging to Christ in the covenant, we must receive them as members. And we must be careful not to offend them. What does Jesus say so wonderfully in Matthew 18? Listen to these verses here. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." All the churches that offend little ones by thinking of them as second-class citizens or pushing them away or sending them off to and be entertained and not to hear the means of grace, oh, God is not pleased with that. I'm going to close with just a few quotes. If you have an insert and you're wondering why that insert was there, I want to read those catechism questions now, but I want to start with one that's not in the bulletin. It's question 69 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the reason why I want to do that is because question 69 of the Heidelberg Catechism is a little much to put on all the inserts there, but this is a catechism question that really expresses the means of grace aspect here. Question 69 asks the question, "How are you admonished and assured by holy baptism that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to you?" Here's the answer. "In this way, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereunto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away." I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism just emphasizes the sign and seal aspect of the sacraments. They do that with the Lord's Supper as well. But then the handout you have in your bulletin, these three questions also on question 27, or Lord's Day 27. "Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself?" Did we just see Reagan was just cleansed for her sin, right? That's what we did. No, not at all. "For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from sin." But why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? That's a reference to both Titus 3:5 and Acts 22:16. Those aren't on the handout, but those are the references to that catechism question. The Holy Spirit, through Scripture, calls baptism the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5 and the washing away of sins in Acts 22:16. Well, the answer is God speaks this way not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. So it's a physical sign that points to a spiritual reality, what God promises to do. Then question 74, then, "Will our infants also be baptized?" Yes. Why? "For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant." Brothers and sisters, I hope that you're encouraged by the sign and seal. I hope that you see how gracious God is in giving us these signs and seals of his covenant of grace and how firmly we can be assured, because salvation does not rest on some subjective personal experience but on the promises of God in his word, which he seals to us with signs and seals. And so may God give us grace to live and to exercise faith in his promises. And let us all entrust to him our hearts and learn to say, "My heart, Lord, I give you," promptly and sincerely. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness, the covenant that you have established with us, that it is gracious, that you promise to be a God to us and to our children. And Father, as you give us these children, we know that we cannot raise them in any way that we look to what we do. For we cannot wash away sin. We cannot cleanse them. Only you can. But we thank you that the promise is for them, and that we can teach them about what our Lord has done. And we can teach them to trust in him as their Savior, because you first loved them. And we thank you, Lord, that you work through means. And so, Father, prepare our hearts even now as we come to this other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, that we might be prepared to receive it in faith and to be nourished and strengthened by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To prepare for the supper of the Lord, I want to read for you 1 Corinthians.